15, the latter half of the chapter, or the latter portion on the negatives of the curse of the law. Verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Verse 21 and 22. "The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with fever and with a consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with an extreme burning and with the sword and with blasting and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish." And then verse 27 to 29. "The Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with emerods, and with the scab, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord shall smite thee with madness, and blindness, and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in the darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee." Amen. And the Lord will bless his inspired word. This chapter teaches in a small way, in a microcosm-like way, what the whole scriptures teach. God's covenant promises to his people: obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and I will punish you or curse you. These promises were applied physically and geographically to the Old Covenant Church, God's people in the Old Testament, as a physical geographical nation. They are applied spiritually to the New Testament church or covenant people as a spiritual nation. And when this is done, we see that victory or defeat on the field of battle for the church depends upon the obedience of the people of God. Their growth or dwindling in numbers depends upon their obedience. The ungodly world's respect for the church depends upon the obedience of Christians to the Lord. The self-governing authority of the church depends upon obedience to the Lord. The showers of blessing or spiritual drought and barrenness depend upon obedience to the Lord for the church. And the retention of our children or the losing of them to a sinful world depends upon our obedience to the Lord. God's word teaches these things. And brothers and sisters, the evangelical church in our land is a step back from praying for revival. That's exactly what Stuart Olliott said when I told him the outline of the series. That means the church is a step back from praying for revival, because God does not hear the prayers of those who regard iniquity in their heart. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is what is needed. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." It's totally conditional upon turn from their wicked ways. It depends upon obedience. to God's word. The thing to do is not to pray for revival, or pray for it in the true sense of the meaning of the word, which includes repentance of sin, but to pray for repentance among God's people and obedience to God's word. The reason why we are where we are in this land is that God's church are blatantly breaking his covenant. They're in breach of his covenant, excusing sin and disobedience under the guise of Christian liberty. It's not liberty to disobey God that the Christian is given. Never. A liberty to sin is nothing but lasciviousness. A license for sin, as Jude says. That's nothing to do with Christian liberty. And the evangelical church in the United Kingdom has and is plainly showing the symptoms of being a church under the chastisement of God. Every single curse in Deuteronomy 28, we are showing a church under the chastisement of God as covenant breakers. Verse 15 says, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." I want to show you another one of the curses this morning. It was going to be two, but it's only going to be one now. That God says he will bring upon his people for disobedience. There is no positive blessing to counteract two-thirds of the chapter. There's far more punishments and curses than there are blessings. And the one point I want to give you this morning is this. That God plainly says here, and we've read the verses, to his people, if you do not obey me, the diseases of the land of Egypt will cling to you. Now that's the verses 21, 22 and 27. Let me read them again. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until it has consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption and with fever and inflammation and with extreme burning and with sword and blasting and mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. Verse 27. The Lord. See, it says the Lord in every verse, and it's all capitals. Jehovah, God, will smite you with the botch of Egypt and with emerods and with the scab, and it whereof you cannot be healed. No healing, no cure. What does it mean? If you don't obey the Lord, he says to his people, the pestilence shall be fixed to you, glued to you, John Calvin says. That's what the word means. But it says more than that. It says pestilence, consumption, fever, inflammation, burning, blasting, mildew, the botch of Egypt, emeralds, scabs, and itch. What are all these things? We can go in and look at them all in detail, but I don't think there's much point in doing that. You can add them all together and say they're all very unpleasant diseases. Very unpleasant diseases. And they are diseases with which the godly... They are diseases with which God, in the Old Testament, usually smites the ungodly nations who persecuted his people. For example, you just need to look at the Exodus out of Egypt. Some of these diseases happened to the Egyptians. They're the curse of God. Or in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 6, when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, the same things happened. These diseases came upon them as God's punishment for their committing of sin. These are the diseases with which God usually punished ungodly nations. So what are they then? You could sum them up like this. They are the world's diseases, the diseases that God normally afflicts the world with. How did this principle apply to the Old Testament people in the Old Testament? Well, all you have to do is look into the minor prophets, the prophets after Ezekiel. Or you can look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. They're the major prophets, but the minors. God raised his people, his prophets, to do what? One main thing, and you'll find it throughout them all. God raised his prophets to point out to his people their sin, their disobedience. To show them, look, here's the symptoms in our country that God is punishing you for your disobedience. That's what the prophets do over and over and over again in Israel. That was the prophet's job. He was called to bring the word of God to God's people, to call God's people to repentance in the light of the proofs of the discipline of God. Let me give you a little example of this from the book of Amos. Amos chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned to me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you pestilence, after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword. I have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. It says the same thing in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 17. It says a similar thing in Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16 and 17, where God brought the scab, another thing that's repeated in Deuteronomy 20. The exact same words, the scab upon his people for their disobedience. God literally punished his people in the Old Testament with the diseases of the world. He punished them physically with the diseases of the world. Now you may ask then, how do you apply this to the New Testament church, this principle that so plainly is taught? Well, in the same way as we have applied all the other principles. Spiritually. Primarily spiritually, not completely, but primarily spiritually or inwardly. What are the diseases of our world, of our society today? What are the diseases? Not physical. What are the spiritual diseases of the United Kingdom? What are the spiritual philosophies? What are the philosophies of the United Kingdom? What are the thought patterns and mentalities of the United Kingdom with which the New Testament church is infected? The world's philosophical and mental diseases have infected the church, haven't they? Hedonism, living for pleasure. Existentialism, there are no absolutes. Scientism, I'm naming this one, faith in the scientist as God, with a small g. Feminism, sticking up for the rights of half the human race at the cost of the other half. Homosexuality or sodomy, perversion of morals. And transgenderism is the new one, isn't it? Which is total madness. And the person's now saying there's 200 human genders. 200. Such breadth. 200. And yet the same people are allowed for the breadth of 200 genders against all scientific evidence. Categorize everyone else into those that agree with them. And those that don't agree with them are called fascists. There's only two groups. Madness. These are the modern diseases of Egypt with which the church has been infected. Let me go through them. Hedonism. The greatest plague in our society is hedonism. What is it? What is life's goal for a person that thinks in a way of what philosophers call psychological hedonism? What is life's goal? The goal of life is pleasure. Fun. Right now. That's the ultimate goal of life. Pleasure right now. Living for pleasure now. Living for the flesh. Fun and pleasure is the number one priority in life. There are many evangelical Christians that have the very same disease, the same mentality. I'll be worshipping God on Sunday unless something more fun comes up for me to do. Is that not the same thing? Like a meal out or something. Unless there's something more fun. And that's one of the reasons why prayer meetings are generally badly attended. Because a prayer meeting is not much fun. Sure, it's not. It's not very pleasurable. Something more fun and enjoyable somewhere else comes up, and off we go. Because hedonism, a practically living for pleasure, is number one in the lives of many Christians. It comes first in their life. Remember the first question of the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Modern Christians would have changed, or have changed that, the answer to that question to, man's chief end is to have fun and do it as much as possible. That is hedonism. The world's disease, and the church is smitten with it. A terrible spiritual disease. Look at the spiritual state of the churches. Look at them. That's the proof that it is a spiritual disease. It causes spiritual degeneration. Are you thinking of someone who you know who regularly misses worship of the Lord? They say they're Christians, but they regularly miss the worship of the Lord for that very reason. I'm not talking about those that are sick or those that are important things have happened, but for that very reason, they miss because they're seeking pleasure and leisure somewhere else. Let me ask you something about that person. Are they a spiritual giant? Of course they're not. They are a pitiful yo-yo Christian that goes up and down on their feelings, aren't they? That's exactly what they are. They have got the world's disease. They've been smitten with it by the Lord as chastisement. Hedonism. A spiritual disease that causes great spiritual disintegration and weakness in their spiritual life. That's the first disease of the world. The second one that is infecting the church today is existentialism or relativism. Oh, these are big words, aren't they? You know what it simply means? There are no absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Everything's just somewhere in the middle. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Right and wrong, say the existentialists. That varies with your culture that you live in, or your genes, whatever way you're made up in your genes. And for that reason, it's a terrible offence in our society to say that someone has done something that is wrong, or to say that an action that someone has performed is a sinful action, is anathema. It is so hated. That's because they're existentialists. They're relativists. You don't believe in right and wrong. Oh, but it might be right for him or her, but wrong for you and me. This mentality, this foolish mentality, has infected the church. That's the point I want to make. It has infected the way Christians think in our society. The world's disease. They have imbibed this relativism unknowingly. And you hear it most of all coming out of the lips of those that say they're Christians whenever you say something like, the Prime Minister is a traitor. She says one thing and does the other. She's a liar. And what do Christians say? Judge not that ye be not judged. That's an existentialist. That's a relativist. As soon as they say it, quoting half a verse. Grow up and read your Bible. Read the next few verses after. Matthew 7 verse 1. Read up to verse 4. But they only say that because they have imbibed the world's mentality. You can't say anyone's done wrong. They're relativists. Anyone says that's a relativist. They're disease. They've got the world's disease. We are to judge. We are to say what's right and wrong. Jesus did, all the prophets did, the apostles did. Well, you can't condemn people for being drunkards or drug addicts or sodomites. It's a disease, you know. It runs in families. It's in your genes. Medical science has proved this. That's what they say. You know something? Medical science has proved nothing of the sort. That's another lie. Nothing of the sort. And just because it runs in families doesn't mean it's a disease. Sure it doesn't. Going to church runs in families, doesn't it, generally speaking? Does that mean going to church is a disease? Of course it runs in families. Many things do run in families. You know why? Because children learn from their parents, don't they? And if wee Billy spends 15 years watching his daddy bend his elbow, drinking pints of beer around the house, you'll get, guess what? Wee Billy's going to learn how to do that too, isn't he? If diseases, if alcoholism and drug addiction and all the other things that people talk about are diseases that people can't help because it's in their genes. And tell me this, why does God in Scripture condemn these things repeatedly? Does God condemn diseased people? Did Jesus go around in the New Testament condemning those that were sick? Not ever once. Or does God always condemn sin? It's sin that God condemns. We've got to call these things what they are. But I'll tell you, what is a disease? A spiritual disease. Existentialism. swallowing the world's philosophy that sin is not sin, but is a disease or in the person's genes that they just can't help. And after all, they're not responsible, say the world. They need treatment, don't they? These people, they need treatment. Criminals, they're not responsible either. They need rehabilitation. They need treatment, not punishment. Treatment. Diminished responsibility. That's existentialism. There's no right and wrong. And everybody is just a victim of circumstances and their DNA. And ultimately, it's all God's fault because he designed it all. Existentialism is a rotten spiritual disease in our society, and the churches have imbibed a lot of it. Do you know a Christian who makes excuses for their sin? Maybe they tell lies or get it fly into a terrible rage, and then but they make excuses for it. Oh, I was born that way. That's just the way I am. That's like saying, it's not sin for me. It's in my genes. That's an existentialist. It's a relativist. We all have things in our genes. But it doesn't mean we're all right to do them. You know? Sure it doesn't. You know what's in my genes? A violent temper. That's what's in my genes. Does that mean it's all right for me to go around punching people? Not a bit of it. It's sin. Even though it's in my genes, it's sin. And it must be put to death daily. It must be sanctified. It's all in our genes. Of course it is. It's called the sinful nature. And it's still sin, no matter if it's in our genes or not. Existentialism is a disease that makes excuses for sin. And it's another of the world's blatant diseases in our society today that the church is infected with. You see, Christians think the same way as the world, don't they? Scientism. The disease of modern confidence in modern science. What is a science? This type of person, they basically think the scientist or the method of science, the scientific method of discovering knowledge is like God with a small g. Science is always right, even though it's always proven wrong after the facts are proven wrong after a short time. Conveniently forgetting that scientists are biased and often wrong. But it doesn't seem to affect the blind faith that modern people have in science. And it is faith. Faith is trusting in something you believe to be true. That's why many churches have blindly adjusted the days of creation and the age of the earth. Because they think science is God. And the flood account and so on. Listen. Don't you ever forget that believing what the scientist says is it is every bit as much a faith position as believing in Jesus Christ. I want to give you a quote. It's from this man, David Berlinski, again. David Berlinski is an agnostic. He doesn't believe in God. He's one of the top scientists in the world today. Listen to what he says about science. Science writer Tom Bethel notes an article of Our Secular Faith that there is nothing exceptional about human life. Secular faith. More. Neither scientific credibility nor sound good sense is at issue in any of these declarations. He quotes a few things that scientists say. He says their quotes are absurd and they must be understood to be absurd. And what is more, assent is demanded just because they are absurd. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. See, science constructs these things and they're absurd. It doesn't make sense at all, but they side with science anyway because it's a faith position. He goes on and he says this. If nothing else, the attack on traditional religious thought marks the consolidation in our time of science as a single system of belief in which rational men and women might place their faith. And if not their faith, then certainly their devotion. From cosmology to biology, its narratives have become the narratives. They are these narratives immensely seductive, so much so that looking at them with innocent eyes requires a very deliberate act. Like any militant church, this one, the church of science, the faith of science, like any militant church, this one places a familiar demand before all others: thou shalt have no other gods before me. So basically this man is saying, the scientists are every bit as much religious, and they have their faith in their absurd views about science as what any church does. So don't ever think that science is science and religion is religion. The position of science is purely a faith position. Scientism, a disease that's infected the church. Feminism is another one in our society. The basic idea that there is no distinction between male and female roles, and that any restriction that the Bible places upon these things must be merely cultural and plainly wrong. This has infected the churches, hasn't it? That's why you get women elders and ministers and all sorts. Those that profess to be Christians and feminists must disregard the Bible in many areas, the restrictions of the Bible in the areas of preaching and offices in the church. I don't need to say too much about feminism. We maybe will at a further date. But this disease of the world has certainly infected the church today. But apart from the fact that I want to say is this, when it comes to the Bible, there is no controversy at all between male and female roles in the church. No conflict, no controversy. There was no conflict or difficulty with it in the church until our society started to have a conflict and a difficulty with it. Then the church followed suit. There was no feminist movement in the evangelical church until there was one in the world, and then the church followed suit. See, the church is infected with the disease. Because the Church of Jesus Christ in the United Kingdom is not following the Bible, but is following the world in the world's thinking and diseased philosophies. The Bible plainly teaches that an elder or a bishop or a pastor must be a man of one woman. And throughout the entire Old and New Testament, there is not one reference to a woman being an elder or a pastor in a church. There's a distinction here. The Bible plainly makes it. And if you contradict what the Bible says, well then, there's something wrong with you. But even looking at it from a purely practical point of view, I looked up one of Louis' surveys. You know what the results in the last 20 years of having women elders and women ministers in churches has been? They've done surveys. Here, let me give you the facts. In feminist-controlled churches, where women hold offices, the facts are now in, first of all, a belief in the main doctrines of the Bible is far less than what it is in churches where men are pastors and elders. The second statistic tells us where women are in charge of churches that the membership drops massively. Doesn't get any more people in, gets less. Thirdly, where women are ministers and elders in churches, the rejection of biblical inerrancy immediately follows. You have to say the Bible's got errors in it. That happens everywhere. As soon as you allow one thing to say, well, that was wrong, that was just Paul, you have to you get rid of the Bible has no errors in it. You have to. Quickly following on, homosexuality is approved of in a far greater measure in churches where women are pastors and elders. Follows on from the last thing. The Bible's full of errors, you see. And then comes homosexual ministers after the women ones. These are just the facts. This happens in the churches where women or feminists take over. Is this a spiritual disease, or does it make churches spiritually healthy, feminism? It's quite obvious the answer. It is a disease that weakens the Church of Jesus Christ greatly. It is a rotten disease. I could talk about homosexuality as another disease, the attitude to that. Or I could talk about pragmatism, the end justifies the means. All these world's diseases have infected the church. I've only given you one point. The world's disease will infect the church, God says, if you don't obey me. That's the covenant promise from Deuteronomy 28. And the evangelical church is riddled with the world's diseases. Hedonism, living for pleasure and entertainment, existentialism. There's no right and wrong. There's no such thing as sin. Scientism, the scientist is right and God is wrong. Feminism, no biblical restrictions on roles of men and women. Pragmatism, whatever the end result is, if it works out all right in the end, it makes it right. That's what pragmatism is. Oh, abortion is a pragmatic argument, you know that. The woman gets pregnant, she doesn't want the baby. She'll have to look after the baby. She won't be able to work. Have an abortion. Oh, the baby's gone. Now the woman's back to work. Everybody's happy. So it must be right to do that. The end result, they want her back working, you see, because they want to get the tax off her. They want her looking after her own children. So the end result justifies the means. That's pragmatism. Instead of having morals that are based on principles of right and wrong, you go pragmatically. You go by, maybe it turns out all right in the end, so that makes it right. That's pragmatism. These are the things that are destroying the church in the Western world. The diseases of the world are killing the churches. And it's all from God. Verse 21. The Lord will make the pestilence to cleave to you. Verse 22, the Lord will smite you with fever and consumption. Verse 27, the Lord will smite you with the botch of Egypt. It is God that does this. He disciplines his church with the world's diseases because they are not obeying his word in these areas. This is the covenant that God makes with his people, the solemn promise. God has promised that he will do these things. He will bless obedience. He will punish disobedience in his people. What do we see in our land in the evangelical church? Do we see God's hand of blessing? Or do we see his hand of chastisement? It's obvious, isn't it? Would the churches of our land like the message I'm preaching? Would it make any difference to them if they heard it? I very much doubt it. They would see it as outdated, outmoded, and irrelevant. But it's the most relevant message there is because it's true. I do fear that in our land it's too late to turn it all back now, and I do hope I'm wrong in this. But I see the symptoms of this Deuteronomy 28 all around me. But just because people may not listen, or would not listen, one of the reasons why this church is closing come August is because the messages that are preached here, the way we worship God, is not wanted. It is not wanted. Does that mean we should stop? Don't preach these things anymore? No. No. Just because people won't listen doesn't mean the message shouldn't be preached. God told Jeremiah and Ezekiel to go and preach to the people, and he told them before they did it, "You're not going to listen to you. But go and do it anyway." In fact, let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 10. Sorry, it's Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 10. Let me read. "Moreover," hang on, let me get a drink of water, Jimmy. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So he opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll, the scroll, the message. And said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech, and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have listened, they would have hearkened unto thee. But to the house of Israel, but the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As adamant harder than flint, I have made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, for though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, speak all my words that I shall speak unto thee. Receive in thine heart and with thine ears. Go ahead and tell them anyway. They're not going to listen, but I made you strong against them." Why? Why are they to do this? It tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, that they will know that a prophet was among them. That's the reason why I had to do it. That they will know that I sent them the message. So they will be without excuse at the judgment day. That was the reason why Jeremiah and Ezekiel were told to go and preach to a people that would not listen. Whether anyone listens to what I say about Deuteronomy 28 or anything else in the Bible, whether they listen to you or me, is totally irrelevant. But it is of the utmost importance that the message is declared, because no one will be without excuse at the day of judgment. Amen. Thank you for your attention this morning.